Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, which will take us to the end of the chapter. And, of course, we got some recap to do. We've been away for a week, so there's some things to discuss and to bring back into remembrance and some items that need to be tied into what we're going to discuss to kind of help with a picture that needs to be seen and what we are going to be looking at. Two Sabbaths ago, we had begun with considering the inference and the relative nature of the sacrificial system. If you'll remember, we spoke of the tabernacle or the temple order of the altar and how it had a kinistic or a familial relationship to the family with heads that would represent it. And so that as we started in reading with chapter 5, it referred us to the offering and the sacrifice of Christ that was given unto God for a sweet-smelling savor, and the sweet-smelling savor was a direct quotation from multiple sacrificial laws that we had looked at weeks ago, and examples of offerings, one of those was Noah that we had paid attention to. This mention of sacrificial language is placed in the text to draw our mind and attention to considering what Christ has done for his beloved inheritance, no different than what we would find throughout the law and in that same order. And while we're not going to elaborate on that from the standpoint of the law specifically, as trying to stay with the book of Ephesians, it's definitely a place we should go back and consider when reading the law and understanding it. So what needs to be understood is that what Christ is doing and he is explaining and what we are having revealed to us is what Christ has done for his beloved, who is his inheritance. That means given to him by the Father. These are called his elect, those he has chosen, or that the Father had given him, technically, since the foundation of the world, to be his body. That is where the family language is going to start, because the idea of one having a similar body to another is obviously not absolutely literal. You don't share bodies with people, but it is family language referring to the body of the family and the marital relationship. And so we must understand that the Bible is a book regarding Adam's family. That's what we're going to end off in talking about in this chapter. This is a book regarding the generations of Adam. It's exactly what it tells us in the book of Genesis. So it is Adam's family that we've been focusing on, which he made with his beloved wife, we could call her, Eve. The people of this book have literally issued from this union of the male body of Adam, the man, the patriarch, the man whose name is Adam, and the female body of Eve, the mother of life. Or as your King James says, the mother of all living. But which should be understood as referring to the mother of the life that was to come, the light who is the light of all men. As her name implies, and that's exactly the meaning of it. So in this being the book of the generations of Adam, quite literally, this is the concept of marriage. It's the concept of a family structure, which is what we're going to deal with in depth. We have our total depravity, as it is called, of our race. Total depravity of our race to lay at the feet of our fathers and our mothers. We have it to lay at the feet of Adam and Eve specifically. So that's something that, while it's not being specifically addressed in those terms, it is what is being overcome in that sin nature in our body of death that needs to be raised to life. Something that we need to remember, that that total depravity that we have in our flesh must be renewed, it must be resurrected in Jesus Christ, it must be restored in a way. The inward man must be made active, quickened, according to God's Spirit. And that flesh, that body that has been generated naturally, is cursed. But to the contrary, the elect, who are redeemed of this same family in heaven and earth, have their redemption of spirit to lay at the feet of their head. They have it to lay at the feet of the Father which is in heaven. They also have it to lay at the feet of the head of their family that had not failed them. That is the sweet-smelling savor of Christ's offering given for his beloved that he loves in suffering in his literal body for them to bear their sins upon the tree, a concept that we refer to as imputation, that God quite literally allowed Christ to bear the sins of his people given to him on Calvary, and that that was imputed since the foundation of the world, and it will be imputed until the end of the world, and it will never not have its effect upon time. And so very much in the backdrop of this next section of Ephesians, the familial nature of the Bible as a whole comes into focus all the more. Though with every mention of the word agape, a word that has just been completely distorted in Christianity, and not focused upon in the contexts in which it is applied, which is very vast. But in this book, it is dealing specifically with a very simple concept, love and to be loved, agape. To love and to be loved, to be the beloved, is to be agape'd, so to speak. And when we speak of it, we are not just speaking of our love towards God, but we are speaking first about him who loved us. He loved us first, and he loved us, we are told, since the beginning, since the foundation of the world. And so this love, this agape, has its foundation found all the way back in Ephesians that we discussed in chapter 1, 4 through 6. And so if we were to go back, we would see some of this culminate as it is applied to the family as a beloved unit, as the beloved, as having this special nature within them as the family in heaven and earth, as the church. And we will see it then finally being delivered for example purposes and for a reality in chapters 5. But let's go back, and I'm going to actually go through what we've already read. And I want to point out all of the places where agape in different forms is used. And I'm not going to go into the Greek in depth or anything like that, but we're going to go into the places where it was used and pick that up as we carry it into chapter 5 so we can reflect on the use of agape. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame." That is where the nature comes from, holy and without blame. "In him, in love," agape, "having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, free gift, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved." And so it is in this act of eternity past that we are made accepted in the beloved. Very important to notice. It's Ephesians 3 through 6 to get the context. Going to Ephesians 1:15, we see that this love unto all the saints is accompanied by faith. It's accompanied by faith in Jesus, so that a common love between the faithful in Christ exists between us all. It has to be there. Ephesians 1:15 shows us that we have love unto all the saints. It accompanies the faith of Christ. We don't have it. This has not been made known to us yet, where we are just, quite frankly, not in the beloved. We'll go Ephesians 1:4 through 6. Tells us that this status is laid down in this wise. It says that the saints, that means the holy ones, that's the nature they share, holy without blame, that they must share that love that was prior to expressed, and that Paul then builds in saying, "God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." So we are told very plainly, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, agape, wherewith he has loved us. Two times love is mentioned there. His great love wherewith he has loved us. This is seen in how when we were dead, not alive, past feeling and all the stuff we discussed, he quickens us or makes us alive together with Christ. And this is the expression and the exact meaning of by grace ye are saved. Ephesians 3:17 through 19 said, Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, pay attention to that, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That is, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, or you, being rooted and grounded in love, agape, you must be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to know the love of Christ. Say it one more time. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. If you are not rooted and grounded in this beloved nature, this thing that we've already been talking about from 1 through 3, where we are now, you will not be able to comprehend. You will not be able to know. You will not be able to understand the love of Christ. Ephesians 4:2 also references this love, agape. It says in Ephesians 4:2, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul speaking, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, being patient with one another, in love, agape, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's Ephesians 1-3. Get all the context. Pretty important thing to remember. This is the calling wherewith you have been called. That you should be forbearing one another, loving one another, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in this nature. Ephesians 4:15 through 16. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Agape. That you may grow up into him in all things, which is the head. Here's the headship again. Grow up to all things in him, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. The whole body, there's that family language. We have the head, even Christ. Then the whole body is fitly joined together. It is compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In love. So we notice that this theme is pretty heavy, pretty heavily spoken of up until the point that we're at now, and where we were talking of in the last few studies of Ephesians 5:1 through 2. But it's important to notice what was just said in 4 before moving into 5. That we have properly identified that we are to speak the truth in love, and that it is to be our goal to grow up into him in all things. Into him, because he's the head. He is Christ, the anointed. And it is from him that the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted. It is in him that the joints have their supply of what they need and how they work. It is according to the effectual or the effects of his work, what he can affect in his working, in the measure of every part, because it is his increase of his body unto the edifying of itself, which is his edification in his love. There's a picture being painted of one who is able to love their own body in what's being said. And so now we are at the present place in reading wherein we shall see and build upon the foundation of Ephesians 1, all the way up into the point that we're at now, 1:4-5, which is the primary focus. That's how he starts the book. That's how he explains the beloved. That's how he explains Christ's view of the church, of his called out ones, his holy ones. That is that Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, whom we are reckoned as being in, very important, because any doctrine that says you aren't in Christ since the foundation of the world is a lie, because it goes directly against Scripture. Okay? It goes directly against the Scripture. That we are reckoned as being in Him since the foundation of the world in order to proclaim us to be holy and without blame. That is how he's able to do it. This is how the imputation of Christ works. Because before we ever had thought of ourselves, he had thought of us, and he's willing to take on our sins and trespasses. He's willing to forgive them. He's willing to proclaim you since eternity past as holy and without blame. Why? Because if you were spotted by sin in your spirit, you wouldn't be able to ever be rendered righteous in God's sight. Therefore, Christ chose long ago that he would bear your sins. He chose long ago that if you are one of his beloved ones, if you are his body, if you are his wife, and he is your head, that he will account to the Father for you as your headship and covering. He will take the beating that you deserve. That is how the church looks at Christ. That is imputation. Isaiah 53 is a great chapter out of the prophets to read and understand and consider how God could possibly call those who are sinners in the flesh holy and without blame in the spirit. How they could be before him in love. That is those that he, Christ, loves. That is the ones that the Father has literally given the Son, according to the Scriptures. Just go and read Psalm 2. You'll see what I'm talking about. They were given to him from the nations to be his. They are his focus. They were his focus since eternity past. Because if the Father shows us to Christ, as it is expressed in what we've read, if he had showed us to Christ, as the prize, the book of Hebrews talks about it, that we really, his beloved, his inheritance was his prize that he was willing to die for, to call us beloved, or rather having called us beloved before all of this is able to then tell us how and why Christ died for us and was able to redeem us, how Christ truly loved us, how Christ chose to give himself for those he loves as his own body. It's a pretty phenomenal story. It's actually a very logical way to understand what happened, to make clear sense of it, which is why Paul reveals the mystery to us in this way. We had seen the expressed family language in Ephesians 4:15 and 16, when it was expressly said of Christ that he is the head of the body that is edifying itself in love, and that in the next family mention that we read in Ephesians 5:1-3, it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as beloved children." More family language, children. "And walk in love as Christ also had loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So three times we see love in this verse, agape. "In the reckoning ourselves as children of this body, whose head is Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, and so it is that which is spoken in a trifold exhortation here, three times in one statement, referring to this family. The family love is lifted up in the text and it says, one, follow as a beloved child, two, walk in that love, three, do it as Christ has loved. So listen, regardless of how we all diversely understand predestination, it's a big subject. It's a complicated subject, something our minds don't like to deal with. And all of the prejudices that we bring to the table in thinking about it. All the things that we've built for or against it throughout our life, or as we're thinking about it, are going to continue to build. Its proclamation to it being the time of the giving of God's grace is absolute. There is no void in the possibility of when it happened. And if that fact of Ephesianism, as I'll call it, causes you to throw your soul's hands up and into the air and say, well, it's all been determined, I'm not going to care about doing anything anymore. All those things that were preordained good works for God's from God's eternal word, I'm just not going to worry about it because everything's been determined in some fashion or another. Then quite frankly, you're not following as a beloved child, are you? You're not walking in the love of God according to the pattern of Christ's love. And if you cannot balance the revelation Paul teaches us as part of the Word of God of his ability to predestine and foreknow with your call to obedience as a beloved child, then there is a grim possibility that you are not one of them. In other words, if the idea that God may have the ability to know everything or does, however you understand it, have the ability to know who is and who is not in the beloved, causes you to stop caring, you failed the test. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy, so to speak. Because the nature of a beloved child is to follow, to walk in love as Christ loved, which is even unto self-denial of your own lust, your own desires, of what you want to do in your own way, and it is also even unto death for the saints and for the body if needs be. And it needs be by example. There is no place where Christ threw his hands up in the air and said, I will do my own thing. There is only a place where Christ threw his hands up in the air and got crucified for you. Okay? And so, very much, that is the state of the church. So, what we finished up in seeing in our last Bible study, that being the recap, is that Ephesians 5:21 ended by saying, of all of the things that we were to forsake of the world, all of the walking of the world that we were supposed to give up and the things we were to learn in positives, singing in hymns, in songs, the giving of thanks particularly, the thing that was repeated twice in the prior statements, that we were to instead give thanks and that we were to be thankful to God that we were one of these and not joking and jesting of the filth of the world that we had come out of or that we have seen around us. But rather, we are ended by the statement that we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. That dealing with beloved children as members of one heavenly family that is in heaven and in earth, named after Yahweh, named after the Father, Yahweh's family, who are opposed to children of disobedience. They are not the same as children of disobedience, but rather they are called children of light. Those who have the beloved nature and those who have the blameless nature of what is called a saint in our English Bible. That is literally a holy one, hagios. That is your nature. Remember how we talked about the adjective form? Hagios, holy nature, holy and without blame. The nature God chose for you to be. Those who do not have the nature of pornos, fornicators. Those who do not have the nature of akathartos, unclean ones. Or those who do not have the nature of pleonectes, covetors, ones who covet. They don't have that nature because their nature is beloved. Their nature is holy. And thus they will inherit the kingdom of Christ. These children of the kingdom will love one another, and they will submit themselves one to another in the fear of God. That is what they will do. Then we see the next calling beyond how the children of the kingdom. So that from 21 upward was dealing with the children of the beloved children. Now we're going to step down into the family structure. Now we're going to step down and how do families act? What does this mean to the church? What does this mean? How is it that we are going to understand loving one another, not just men with men and women with women within the church body as brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, because they're all members of the other in the body of Christ. They're all members under that sovereign head. Everyone we're speaking of at this point already falls into the beloved children nature, the holy nature. That's where the focus starts to get skewed most times when we step down into Ephesians 5:22. You cannot apply what this says to the world. You cannot apply this to everyone in a society. You can force them to live like Christians, but you cannot force them to be Christians. You can force them to try to be like holy ones if they're fornicators and covetors and unclean persons in their flesh, but they still aren't. So what this is telling us about is that this is for dear beloved children. And this is for the family within those beloved children of that family in heaven and earth. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Well, right there in that one verse, it becomes very apparent why this doesn't apply to the whole world. Because that's not how the world looks. Why? Why should Christian women do this? Why should those who belong to the family of the church be this way? Why do women who are of this beloved family submit to their husbands as to the Lord? Do the children of disobedience that we see around us do this? Do we see the children of disobedience embrace this type of thinking? No. Do they who walk according to the course of this world submit to their own husbands as they do the Lord? That is, as unto Christ? No, because they don't know who Christ is. Therefore, if they do submit themselves to their husband, it is not as a replication of what they understand from their faith. They do not do this because the children of disobedience are not beloved children. Plain and simple. They do not understand the concept of headship as the women or the woman who is a holy one should, may I say, must understand in her nature this concept if she is a holy one. A woman who will not do as this verse speaks to submit to her God-fearing husband, she does not possess the nature of a saint. For as her husband is likewise a child of light, because that's all we're dealing with here, is children of light. As her husband is also a child of light, he is also a child of the kingdom, as is evident from him following and walking after Christ, he is ordained as the one his wife must subordinate to. She must be subordinate to him. As also says the law of God very simply, now, as prior said, a holy woman may have, like all other situations in life, times of insubordination, or she may have in the past before she was regenerated, which arise in her. But they do not justify it or ignore it as normal and natural behavior in their nature. You do not justify your sin, just like a Christian who may partake of covetousness. We'll just pick the one down here that you can fill in the blanks on. You don't pick out your covetousness and say, well, it's normal for me to be covetous, though I am a beloved one. I'm going to keep coveting. Just as we recognize problems in our nature that needs to be destroyed and sanctified and washed and cleansed in our life to be more like Christ, to be more what He wants, to be more of what we're supposed to be. This is no different. We do not ignore our sin and say it's normal. We do not ignore our sin and say it's natural. I'm a woman. That's what I am. That's just how we are. It's not. We don't blame it on Eve and say, well, because Eve did this and we're all faulted, I just can't overcome it either. I'm not going to try. It's going to happen, but it's not the norm. It's not our nature. At least it's not supposed to be. Not if you are a child of light. Not if you are in this beloved family. Instead, such a woman, a holy woman, should recognize it as inordinate. They should recognize it just as the other things, that it is out of place in the life of a saint. It is not the characteristic of a beloved daughter of the family of heaven and earth, named after the name of Yahweh the Father. Ephesians 5:23 then goes on to say, for the husband is the head of the wife. You see the connective language? Even as Christ is head of the church. What is the church? The called out, the ecclesia, the elect body. That is the compacted family. Remember, the joints are compacted together and supplied. That is the family moving together. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject, same language, to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I will not begin to say that that's an easy thing or an easy calling. It's a high calling for mothers. It's a high calling for wives. It's a high calling for daughters of the heavenly family. But if you are from the heavenly family, you expect a high calling because you're heavenly, named after the Father. Your example of subordination or submission, I like subordination because it inculcates the meaning of what is ordained, ordination. It's an example of subordination to your family's head, to the body's head. That is, your own husband, your children's father, is the example. And this will be the example they will first draw off of to understand the nature of the church's obedience to Christ the Savior. Daughters of light, daughters of the kingdom, of the beloved Son of God, and whoever hears this, but most particularly my family, I beseech you in this evil day to redeem the time that you've lost in the inordinate nature you possess from your mothers before you, as far back as to Eve. Redeem the times, because the days are evil. Pick up your feet. Follow God as a beloved daughter in this walk. Walk in His love, and love your husband as Christ loved you. If indeed you are part of the church that is called out to be His own, you will fully understand what is being said. In this evil day, you have the constraints of society that have been removed from times past. One time, there was no such thing as a no-fault divorce in this country and in most of the West. It's not easy to get a divorce or a separation at one time. They shunned it in our societies. The title of divorce and separation, people didn't even want to be known by it. They'd move out of town so you didn't know them. And yet, to you daughters who are alive today in a time when you don't even know what I'm talking about, those who are saints, it is your glory now to not be constrained by society, but to submit willingly yourself to your own husbands, just as Christ submitted willingly to die for His bride. It's not much different. It is your glory. In some ways, more so than our mothers who came before us. While we can praise them for all of the greatness of what they have, we also have to see the crutch of society which aided that In this case, you should shine as lights even beyond what it is that your mothers who lived in better societies could shine as. And so submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord in a world which encourages you to fornicate, to be unclean, to be covetous, and they encourage you to flourish in the ways of death and darkness. But to you it is given to shine as daughters of light and to inherit the kingdom with your family. A shining example and pattern of the church's love for her head and Savior. And then we move on to husbands. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify or make holy and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself as a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, sanctified, without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now we direct this to husbands and fathers, sons who will one day be that. While it is given to our wives to submit to us as men, as husbands, we are in the place of the Lord then to them. You, my brothers and sons, have and will have to bear that responsibility and heavy burden for your wives and family. It is not light if you are a child that is beloved. Are we willing to be as Adam, who first looked amidst the creation of living creatures, as our first example? You ever considered, for the young men who are looking for wives, how Adam looked amidst the living creatures that he had named, that God had made, and he found not a helpmate for himself, and that was what he was looking for, one to help him, to meet him, to match him. Is this, sons, young men, what you are looking for when you look for a wife? A helpmeet in advance to proclaim the dominion mandate of the kingdom of God and of Christ, just as Adam was to do. Not looking with your eyes of flesh on pure beauty, prettiness altogether. Not that you're not going to notice it. But are you looking with your spiritual eyes as Christ did, to behold the hope of the calling in a mate that sees what you saw? And you saw the hope of your calling being mouthed to you for the first time, all the way back in our reading of Ephesians 1, that we should recognize. Are those the dominion-sighted eyes that you are looking for a wife with to be a joint heir in this world, that you are redeemed with that wife together to both be children of light in a dark world? Able to be a follower of God as a beloved child? Able to walk in the love that you are to walk in? Able to be as Christ, that as Christ loved you and gave himself for you as a sweet-smelling savor of his sacrificial death, are you able to do the same for the one you're going to call your own body? It's a high calling, and the world's not with us either. We are called as men, husbands, we are called to be really great when it really boils down to it, something that we know we're not going to achieve, and our wives are obviously going to notice that we have not measured to the stature of Christ nearly to what we should be, since we're being measured to a perfect man. But we are called to a great calling. And if it is to you a call of having subjugation over a wife only, if that's what you hear in this verse, you hear that I am to subjugate a woman, you have not heard the gospel. You have no idea what it's talking about this far. You have no idea what the gospel does to the heart of a man and a woman. The good news of the gospel is not that we are subjugated by Christ, but that we were loved by him since the foundation of the world. That in fact, the scripture says that we were his prize set before him, that he was willing to die for, set before him, and is not the sheer power of God's condemnation that causes the church's submission to Christ. It is the love wherewith he has loved us, according to the scriptures. There is no greater devotion able to develop than the devotion of a subject who loves to be subjugated by a loving Lord. And the Lord we are called to be as husbands is not the Lord who resembles the lords of the nations, like the king of Babylon, for instance, who took Zedekiah and elevated him to prominence, only to gouge out his eyes in a time to come. Jeremiah 52:10. But rather, we're called to be lords who love and die for the one you're going to call your own body. Beloved sons who have the nature of holy ones, we first love our beloved wives and we give ourselves because we know they are our own body. That to be resemblant of Christ, we have to first be a lord of ourself. We have to be able to control ourselves. We have to be able to direct our ways and follow God. And then after that, we will have the ability to sanctify the body. It's a very normal progressive order. We're not just the lords of a wife or a woman, but we have to be lords of ourselves. We have to be raising ourselves and comparing ourselves to the stature of Christ, who is able to even subdue death unto himself, to despise the shame and run the race set before him. We have to be examples befitting of God's children and family. Second, we are sanctifying the body according to what we said. We are cleansing and washing it with God's word as one body to present it to ourself according to what it says, without blemish. Glorious to our liking as holy ones, but more importantly, to the Lord Christ's presentation to be glorious to him. But that should include ourselves, wanting the things God wants out of our families, out of our wives. Ephesians 5:28 says, so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies, just like that. He who loves his wife loves himself, just as she who submits to her husband submits to the Lord. It's really quite a deep consideration of the calling of a husband and a wife. 29 then says, no man ever yet hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord loves the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. And so now Paul enters the law into the conversation. One of the most organic laws of marriage that exists in the scripture. He says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall be one flesh, one body. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. But also, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife that she defers to her husband. Paul makes sure to mention that at 33, I'm pretty sure, so that nobody says, oh, this is just symbolism. We don't really got to do what he says. We can just use it as an analogy. He says, this is the great mystery, but practice the great mystery between husbands and wives. I'm not just speaking in riddles. Paul's just shown an amazing great mystery, if you really consider it. He's just shown how far back has Genesis 1:26 through 28, as it's exploded in Genesis 2, that the creation of Adam's marriage was always intended to be resemblant of the beloved body of Christ. It's a pretty deep-reaching mystery. Of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. That's what he says. Consider the creation of Adam. He was first made male with a male body. There's no place, I'm just going to have to throw this in here because of the weirdness in the world right now. But it's not new to the world. The more you study church history and the Bible and things pertaining to it, and the heresies that came into the church. As early as the time of Paul, you'll realize this transgender weirdness is not new. The Gnostics taught the same exact thing. They would say that there's a place in Scripture where they can imply that Adam had a female nature beside his male nature before woman was taken out of him. Therefore, he was kind of like in between there somewhere. It's there. Go read some of the weird Gnostic books and you'll see it. You don't have to, but want to be convinced that it's not a new thing. And this is Gnosticism. It's a hyper-spiritualism that just knows what it knows, not because it studies the words of the Bible, but because it just kind of seems like that's what it's saying. And so that type of thinking has always tried to pervade the church since Paul's day. And it is evidently wrong by the language of Scripture. Adam was made male. He was made ish, we're told. Man. Husband. His wife was taken from his body and given to him as Isha, from man. Distinctly different. Made for him. They were made for each other perfectly. All man, Adam. All woman, Eve. But in the nature of the representation that Paul was bringing forward, we can also see just as well evidently that the wife comes out of the man as does the church come out of Christ. That is, he gave a part of himself for his beloved. How Adam gave a rib for his bride. God, whenever he effected all of this great mystery, Christ gave a part of his body to become his church. Which is the whole revelation of Christ's sacrifice. It's actually so deep that I really can't explain it much more because kind of overtake your thinking of what it's actually talking about with the foreknowledge and the predestination of God. It's a pretty amazing situation, actually. That Christ gave a part of himself for his beloved, for his own body. That they are taken from him to be united with him again and to be presented gloriously. This is how Christ loves his church. Even as much as dying for her to give her hope as his beloved. That's how much Christ loves the church. Quite a lot. Now I'm going to throw a little special note here at the end as we're tying up what we are reading. Because I'm going to end here, going into the time we have allotted. Did you notice that the reason Christ died for the church, going to verses 25 and 27, did you notice that the reason Christ died for the church is so that he could or that he might sanctify, make it holy, and cleanse, wash it with the washing of the water of the word? Did you notice that? We know those who have insisted that, for instance, baptism makes one a member of the church or something else, and that it is the act of baptism in water that places one in Christ. And that's why I say, so did you hear what verse 25 through 27 said? as we consider what is being said. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and that he might cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself as the glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church is the church of Christ's mind when he died for her, is what's being told to us. When he died for her, when he gave himself for it in order to cleanse it and to wash it, in order to do so and to present it. So even if we import the concept of baptism into sanctification here, which I think is applicable, it's not something that is entirely out of place. According to the scriptures, if we were to import that understanding into the text as an inference, as the washing of the water of the word, reason still stands and says that sanctification comes after Christ loved you, and gave himself for you, after he died for you. As a matter of fact, he did it to sanctify you. He did it to cleanse you, or that he might cleanse you with the washing of the water of the word. He loved you and he died for you to present you to himself, is what it says. To present you to himself. That's kind of an interesting concept. Everything done according to his own purpose, to his own will. And so I think it's important to pay attention because, as I just mentioned in passing, Gnostic thought, Gnosticism meaning just to know, Gnostic, gnosis is the Greek word to know something, knowledge. It doesn't necessarily imply wisdom and understanding. A person may think they know something that the Bible is saying, but by stopping and paying attention to what it says, you will have wisdom and understanding, prudence. And so one of the reasons I say, let's just stop and focus on this for a minute, because I know there are many out there who aren't quite satisfied with what I've been pulling out of Ephesians and sticking as close to the text as possible. Not real happy with what it says. They have a preconceived notion. They have a Gnostic understanding. They just know what it says. They're not willing to understand it and study it. Let us be those who are willing to study and understand and have wisdom and prudence, and not just simply believe we understand because we think that we know. It makes a big difference in what you see in the scripture. So we're going to end right here, and we will be picking back up in chapter 6, and going to be continually adding to the structure of family, what is being expressed here in the body of Christ. And we're going to then eventually move on to the end of the book of Ephesians.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.